This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
طيب. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على رسوله الأمين وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. أما بعد, I want to begin by saying, Yog are glad at Vora, bland mina siskon is very. And that's it. No more Swedish. That's the end of it. Just that one sentence. Okay. Actually, I'm very happy to be here. This is my second time in this masjid. I think my first time was 2 years ago. And the masjid was quite new. And mashallah, tabarakallah, you guys have taken great care of it. It still looks clean and new. Mashallah, that's great. It's good to be with you again. It's good to be in Sweden. I feel I have a lot of ties to this country. My oldest sister was born in Sweden. I have, relatives that are Swedish. So I feel I have some kind of special ties beyond the fact that every time I come, the Muslims are so well-mannered and so excellent. So I'm very happy to be with you. Jazakumullah khairan. The lecture is about the golden age of Islam. The golden age of Islam. And we're talking about the time period where there was a lot of discoveries and scientific development and advancement and so on and so forth. And typically, this era was from the 8th century until the 12th century. So it's a good period of time. And realistically, we can't really cover everything that happened during this time, nor can we cover every scientific development and discovery and invention. And because the audience is primarily Muslim, what I wanted to do was begin with the causes that led to the golden age of Islam. What caused the Muslims to take so much interest in science and medicine and advance so much? And then give a brief description of just some of the advances and some of the developments and some of the names. There's so many names. We'll just take a few of the examples and then try to look at some of the theories as to why there was a decline in the golden age. You know, for a time, if you wanted to look for knowledge, you looked towards the Muslims. And then there came another time when if you wanted to go find knowledge, you had to leave the Muslim lands to get knowledge somewhere else. So what happened? And we'll try to do some degree of analysis and find out what the issue is. And inshallah, close off with what this means to us and what we do about that, inshallah, azza wa jalla. So one of the things is that a lot of times when you hear lectures about the golden age of Islam, it's kind of like all in the past tense. We used to do this. We were great. We were champions. We were smart. And it's kind of a very depressing lecture because it's like saying, we used to be smart. Now we're all dumb. We were so intelligent. Now we have no brains. And it kind of sounds like that. So inshallah azza wa jalla, we don't want it to sound like that. All right. So the golden age, we said it's about the 8th century. And it started during the reign of the Abbasids. And as you know, the Abbasid dynasty, they overthrew the Umayyads and they moved the Muslim capital from Damascus, they moved it to Baghdad. And people try to speculate, what made the Abbasids so interested in knowledge and these kinds of things? And some argue that in general, they were just going with the general encouragements in Islam towards seeking knowledge and things of that sort. Because, and as you've heard this many times, the first verse that was revealed was Iqra, which it either means recite or it means read. Either way, it's something to deal with knowledge, right? And from the importance of knowledge is that the Prophet ﷺ, after the Battle of Badr, the captives from amongst the Meccans, one of the ways they can set themselves free, if they knew how to read and write, was to teach 10 Muslims how to read and write, and by that they can get their freedom. By the way, just so you know the importance and the greatness of this, before Islam, there were only two options if you were captured in war, before Islam. You're either enslaved for the rest of your life, or you're killed. These were the only two options. So Islam added many other options, and amongst them are unconditional release. Like the old man after Badr, Prophet ﷺ just let him go. He said, I have two daughters, and I don't have any money to pay my ransom, so the Prophet ﷺ let him go. Unconditional release. Or it can be, the condition would be teaching someone. And it shows you the value the Prophet ﷺ gave to writing and to reading. So the Abbasids were just going with this general encouragement that we had. And the general statements that encourage seeking knowledge, seek knowledge from the cradle to the grave, that the blood of, the ink of scholars is more valuable than the blood of martyrs. These are just sayings that encourage education and learning and reading. Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal, rahimahullah, He used to always walk around with his pen and his, like, his ink bottle, right? The mahbara. So people would ask him, you're always carrying this? And he would say, مَعَ الْمَحْبَرَ إِلَى الْمِقْبَرَ. So with my ink pen until I go to the grave. Yeah? So this was the general atmosphere, was there was a lot of encouragement for seeking knowledge. Some of the interesting things in the past, if they noticed that someone was very intelligent, they immediately contact the parents and they would tell them, your child is very intelligent, mashallah. Take good care of them so they can become a great scholar and they can benefit the ummah. A scholar of Islam, right? Now what happens today? Today if someone is very intelligent, what do you tell the parents? What do you say? Take good care of them, they'll become a great, great what? What do you say here? Someone's really intelligent.
Scientist,
yeah, they'll become a great doctor, inshallah. They'll become a brain surgeon, they'll become a, you know, it's always medicine these days, right? Islamic knowledge, we just push that aside. Islamic knowledge, we can all get that, it's no problem. One of my friends, his wife studied, used to go to an Islamic university. So his parents will tell him, when is your wife going to go to school? In America, when we say school, it means university. So his parents ask him, when is your wife going to study and go to school and go to university? And he would tell them, she is in university. She goes to Islamic university. They'll tell him, no, we mean real university. And as if this just, they go, they play games with Legos. It's real. But now we don't respect Islamic knowledge. And that's why in certain countries, and we're not going to say the names, but the certain countries, your career is determined by basically what you get in high school. Your, what do you call your degree here? SATs in America, GCSEs in UK, and they're called what here? Exactly that, whatever that is. You guys don't answer at all. Fantastic. So, if you get A's, then you can go into medicine. If you get B's, you can't go into medicine, but they'll give you other options. If you get C's, okay, it's getting narrow now, but we'll find you something. But if you have D's, you cannot enter any field. You cannot go to any university except for Islamic studies. So they would actually find, if I can say this, the dumbest people in the population and make them the imams, and they give them this important position because we don't give much attention anyways to Islamic knowledge. Just an interesting fact, in the old days, when someone was studying religion, they had to study mathematics as well. And they had to study astronomy as well. Why did they have to study mathematics? Anyone? If you're going to become an imam, why do you need math? There's something with math in it. When someone dies, what happens? The inheritance, you have to break it up and their fractions and their, you know, percentages. So they actually, it was mandatory for them to learn mathematics. Astronomy for what then? That's easy. Astronomy. Allahu Akbar. Ahlan, sabah al-khair. Come on everybody. You know, the Qibla, Ramadan, the months, all these things related to al-Falak, right? So they had to study these things. So they were smart and they understood the world. Yeah? Okay. The other thing the Abbasids did is that they welcomed knowledge from all parts of the world. They didn't have an issue. And from any part of the world, knowledge is welcome, and the books were welcome, and they would translate them. And that brought the good and the bad. The good, of course, would be the sciences, the worldly sciences. And the bad were some of the philosophies and some of, you know, some crazy thoughts that crept into Muslim societies. But they welcomed knowledge from all parts of the world. The Abbasids set up something called Baytul Hikmah, the House of Wisdom, in Baghdad, in the capital. And basically, in this place, they would translate all the works of the Greeks, of any other nation, into Arabic. So they made this knowledge available to those who spoke Arabic at the time. And they had lots of translators. And translators were very important people, and they were very well-paid people. Some of the contemporary scientists now, and historians, they calculated what a translator was paid during this golden age of Islam, what they paid the translator. And by today's standards, it would be, a translator would be paid as much as an athlete or a sportsman is paid today. You know, and they are some of the highest paid people, right? So the translator was a very important individual because they valued the knowledge that they brought. And so when you start to look at what happened, it's that it became the center, an intellectual center. And science and philosophy and medicine, education was what was happening at the time. And whatever came, whatever good that came from another society, they brought it in immediately. So paper, the Muslims then started, learned how to make paper from China. And of course that was great, because then these books were written on this paper, and the paper would absorb the ink, so it was not like writing on papyrus, which would dry up and break, and the ink could be erased. It was a fantastic thing. And that's why there were so many books, and so many books in Baghdad and in the library of Baghdad. Now, from India, they took the decimal system, and those of you who read about that, Al-Khwarizmi is the name of an Arabic or Muslim scientist that comes up, and he is the one who basically he took the idea of the decimal system from the Indians, but he became popular for it and he made it popular as well. From medicine, they took whatever existed from the studies of medicine from the Greeks, from the Romans, and from the Persians, and they built upon that and added to that. So we have Ibn Sina, and he has his book known as the Canon of Medicine. And it was considered, and for a good number of years, to be one of the most important books in the field. And then they started to build hospitals. And the idea of building hospitals, taking care of people, this existed from a long period before that, from the time of Umar radiallahu anhu. So if you just look at the achievements of Umar ibn al-Khattab, they're really amazing. And the things that he thought of were just incredible. When they're building roads, they try to take the road that has the fewer mountains and hilltops, so it can get a nice and straight road. He made a certain fixed weight for the gold coin, because people would just mint these coins and one is heavier than the other, so he made a fixed weight. All kinds of creative things. He made what is known as a dhira' al-umari. So a dhira' is an arm's length, and it's not a very accurate measurement. If I tell you, make it four arms length, yeah? I tell you, make me a bed, brother, make it four arms length, yeah? And then it's a tall Somali brother, so his bed is like seven arms length for me, right? So what is an arms length then? So Umar radiallahu anhu made a fixed measurement for that. All kinds of creative things. Now I want you to notice when they would set up, we're back in the reign of Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu. When they would set up a new city, this is how they would plan out and design this city. A man would stand in the middle of the area where they're going to have the new city, and he would shoot arrows in different directions. And arrows would go a long distance, but more or less they'll fall within the same distance from each other. The center where he shot the arrows from, that will be the middle of the city. Remember, they're building a new city now. So the center where he was standing would become the center of this city. And what do you think they'll build in the middle there? What do you think? Take a guess. What will they build in the middle of a city, of a new city? This is an Islamic city now. There you go. Ahsan, jazakallah khair. They'll build the mosque in the center. And so the Islamic city was centered around the masjid. Yeah? Now what happens with these modern cities, when you go, all the roads lead to downtown. You know? From all over the city, it's telling you downtown, downtown. When you get downtown, what is there? Okay? Either shopping malls, or what they call the central business district, so all these buildings, all the offices are downtown. Or sometimes all the roads lead to downtown and they all meet at a place where there is some statue or some monument to some president or some founder. But the middle of the Islamic city was the mosque. And from there everything happened. It was the center, the mosque. Now, then at the time of Umar as well, they started to build hospitals. And they came up with a very interesting way of deciding where to put the hospital. So they would take pieces of meat, raw meat, and they would put it in different parts of the city. And then every day they check on them. And the last one to go bad, to rot, is where they build the hospital. And it's clever because, as you know, the speed through which a piece of meat will rot will depend on humidity, will depend on the kind of air, is it dry air or not, the amount of sunlight. So the place where it rots the last, they'll consider it to be the best place for the hospital, and they will build hospitals there. It was very clever. Now, the Abbasids, going back to the golden age, they used to have hospitals, and the hospitals used to close at night. So then they passed a law that the hospitals will stay open 24 hours, never closing. This was in the 10th century. And that they made another rule that no one will be turned away from the hospital if they had no money. And this is exactly what happens in an Islamic state. The Islamic state takes care of everybody. And many of us, we still don't understand what an Islamic state looks like. We just think if you live in an Islamic state, it's scary. People with swords are walking around the street, yeah? and the Sharia is scary. And right now, if I say Sharia, even though this masjid is full of Muslims, when I say Sharia, the first thing you think about is what?
Terrorism.
A hand being cut and crawling away. Is that the Sharia? There's more to the Sharia than that. What about all the justice system in the Sharia, how there'll be no corruption from public officials, there's going to be no bribery, how the orphans will be taken care of, how the widows will be taken care of, how there'll be no poor people, it'll be so just. That's all part of the Sharia. But unfortunately, when people market the Sharia, they only market it in a scary way. Yeah, and actually, about 2 years ago, a Muslim president, he said on television, yes, we're going to bring the Sharia, we're going to cut off hands, and we're going to cut off feet. How inviting is that? Is this the best you could do? This is how you're selling the Sharia to me? You know something? Islam is like a wonderful, beautiful palace. And this palace, the border, the fence around it, is scary. Maybe it's razor wire. Maybe there's an electric fence or a moat with alligators in it. But do I judge the beauty of the palace just from how scary the fence or the border is? And you don't. Right? So Islam is beautiful and the boundaries of Allah are scary and they're designed to be scary. But is that all there is in Islam? Cutting off of hands and feet? Islamic State, you see a guy, salam, my hand is, how are you doing? Everyone has cut off hands and feet and there's no mercy. That's not it. I always tell people in a democracy, in America for example, we have a democracy and we have capital punishment in the democracy. We have the electric chair. We have the gas chamber. We have lethal injection. You know, you go, they tie you up, they put a lethal chemical in your body, and it kills you. They put you in a room full of a poisonous gas, you breathe it and you die. That's how they kill you in America, one of the three ways they kill you. But did you ever hear any American president selling democracy by telling you about how they're going to kill people? Impossible. So why does that? The Muslim president come and say, we're going to cut off hands, we're going to bring democracy. That's like the American president coming and saying, we're going to bring democracy. We're going to cut off hands. That was me doing Obama. We're going to put people in the gas chamber. And after that, anyways. So, unfortunately, that's how we market the Sharia, right? So, hospitals that were open 24 hours a day and no one was turned away if they didn't have money. And then they put together awqaf or waqf, which is like a charitable foundations to fund hospitals, to fund schools. They used to take care of people like that. Students of knowledge were paid for by the government to study. Teachers were paid. And even if a sheikh just sits in the masjid and he teaches all day, the government will give him a salary so he can keep teaching. Because they viewed that as part of building the ummah, building the society. And they even had mental institutions. It's not like, you know, you have a society where if someone's crazy, they're just walking around the street, hitting people. They made mental institutions for them. And they were not even afraid to give high positions to people who were non-Muslim. So there were Jews that had high positions, meaning in educational systems, and Christians that would have high positions. The whole point was about knowledge and spreading knowledge. Books were being translated, people were reading, people were studying, and people were understanding. Then you have, of course, certain specific individuals and characters that stood out, and there are many of them, but just some of the few we're going to look at. One of them was Ibn al-Haytham. And many of these names have been, they've been anglicized. So Ibn al-Haytham is al-Hazen in English, al-Hazen. That's it. Just like many names are given an English version, an anglicized version. So Ibn al-Haytham is known as al-Hazen. I'll tell you something interesting, by the way. If you want to know the Muslim contribution to technology, to science, to the world, you have to kind of dig hard to a degree. And it should be, you know, common and accessible knowledge to people, what the Muslims did for the world as far as sciences were concerned. But for the most part, you find just a few books here and there about Muslim contribution to the world. And one of the reasons behind that, this is just an interesting point, one of the reasons behind that is actually the Crusades. When the Crusades took place, there became this animosity between the West or the Westerners and the Muslims. So when Western scientists started to take from Muslim scientists, they didn't give them credit. They didn't say, we took this from them, or I borrowed this from this sign, because there was this animosity, so I don't have to give them credit. These were people who were fighting us, and that's one of the reasons why many people in the West don't acknowledge all the good and all the great things that Muslim scientists had done in the past. And one of the contemporary scholars, historians, he did a study, and he found like some of the early and famous Western scientists stole things, copied them word for word from the Muslim counterpart. Word for word, copied his work. Imagine someone gets a book and just copies it, translates it into his language, and says, these are my discoveries. Not giving him any credit. Why? Because we were fighting with them a few years ago. Who cares? I'm not going to give them credit. That's one of the reasons. So Ibn al-Haytham, he has a very popular book known as the Book of Optics. Yeah, Kitab al-Manadhir. It's the Book of Optics. And he was, until now, people not recognize his contributions to the scientific method. The scientific method. So if you want to prove something true or something false, what is the scientific method that you go through? And beyond just giving logical arguments, he actually developed experiments to prove or disprove something. So before his or during his time, there were certain theories concerning vision. So people didn't know how your eyes saw things. So they had one known as the emission theory and the intromission theory. The emission theory said that light shot out of your eyes, light rays shot out of your eyes, and they reached an object, and that's why you can see things. You can see things in this room now, because light comes out of your eye and it hits things, and that's why you can see them. That's the emission theory. And the intromission theory said that particles from the object go off the object and enter into the eye, and that's how you're able to see things. And these theories were supported by known Greek writers and thinkers like Ptolemy and Aristotle and so on. And some of them believed that the Greek goddess of light, of fire, she actually lit a fire in the human eye, and that's how people see. Yeah. Now you can understand how if you're a muwahhid and you're a believing Muslim, and someone tells you, yeah, the Greek goddess of light, she lit a fire in the human eye, and like, you know what? This is garbage. Okay, I know for sure that there's no goddess of fire, so I have to come up with my own theory. And he came up with ways of explaining how this doesn't work, and experiments that explained how light also travels in a straight line, in light rays travel in a straight line. He argued that, for example, it's impossible that light shoots out of my eye to reach the object. Because he argued, if I put an object in a dark room, and I go stand outside, can I see it? No. So, if light is shooting out of my eye, I should be able to see it, correct? Just like if my eyes were like flashlights. Yeah? Flashlights? How do you say flashlight in Swedish? Fick-lampa. Say it again?
Fick-lampa.
Fick-lampa. So if your eyes were like, I learned rotta yesterday, so alhamdulillah. So, learning some intellectual... So if your eyes were like a fik lampa, then you could actually be in the light and point to something in the dark, look at something in the dark, and you could see it, because light is coming out of your eyes. But you can't see something if it's in the dark. That means light, even if you're in the light, yeah, and something's in the dark, you can't see it. That means no light is shooting out of your eye. He also gave another argument that was very logical. He said it would be impossible to look up at the stars, open your eyes and see the stars immediately. You understand the argument? Because if light goes from your eye, and that's how you see an object, how would you see the stars? And even back then, people knew that stars were very, very far away. Now we know that they're, light years away. Millions of light years away. So he argued, how would you see a star? Everybody with me? Thank you. Sisters have to keep talking, huh? Who talks more, brothers or sisters?
Sisters.
You sure? The sister said that. Thank you for saying that. What do you guys think? Who talks more, brothers or sisters? You think so?
Absolutely.
You sure, huh? MashaAllah. Why do we think that? Actually, research has shown that men and women speak almost the same amount of words. But we always think women speak more than men. And we make a lot of jokes. I was very sad when I read about this research. Because now all the good jokes that I have, I can't use them anymore. They said, I'm going to say them anyways. They said this guy, these two women were in jail together for 10 years. For 10 years they're in jail together talking. Then they let him out of jail the same time. So one of them tells the other, let's go to my house, finish the conversation. This guy was sitting reading the newspaper. The phone rang. So his wife answered and she started talking for 1 hour. After 1 hour she put the phone down. Her husband asked her, who was that? She said it was the wrong number. There was, in the old days, a very famous research. Every psychologist was talking about. The research said that men speak 12,500 words a day. And women speak 24,500 words a day. And this research was good news for us men. But then guess what? They discovered that this research, even though many books were over the years were quoting it, is actually not true. There is no such research. And the research that was conducted at the university level shows that men and women speak an equal number of words, actually. Yeah. But anyways, the good joke was that the man read this research to his wife, and he said to his wife, you see, you guys speak twice as much as we do. And the woman said, yes, because we have to keep repeating ourselves. And the man said, what? Anyways. But here's my theory. This is why I think men think women speak more than men. Because if you look at brothers when they're out having kebab and talking to each other, they don't stop for 1 minute. Brothers don't stop talking. Pay attention to it next time. They don't stop for a minute. But we think women speak a lot, especially the married brothers. We're the married brothers. You don't even want to be known today. So the married brothers, we think women speak a lot because you're not interested in what your wife has to say. That's why. So wife is just talking, and you just, You know what we do for women? Sisters, let me tell you something. This is what your husband does to you, or your future husband will do to you, yeah? While you're talking, he doesn't listen. I don't listen to my wife either. What we do is we give you a spaced out variety of different sounds to make you think we're listening to you. So my wife is talking, I'm like, like that. But of course the woman is smart. After a while she notices, she says, are you listening to me? So the man says, yes. So what happens? I know we're going off topic here big time, but then the woman says, were you listening to me? The man says, yes. She says, what did I say? Now let me tell you a secret, sisters. All men, they have in their brain a recording device that records the last 20 seconds of conversation. So when you stop and you tell him, were you listening to me? What did I say? He rewinds. He tells you, well, you said Sister Fatima shouldn't have said that about Sister Aisha's hijab. So, yes, anyways. And so I was saying that. The woman continues. Okay, are we awake now? Can we continue? Wonderful. So, yeah, and I had the whole tangent because a lot of people just started speaking. It's boring. Oh, you know, we did this in the past. Who cares, yeah? anyways, I think it's interesting what Ibn Haytham did. So he argued that how could you see the stars that are so far away if light is going from your eye to the stars? You would be standing there for millions of years, yeah? Brother wants to show you something. Wait, brother, I'm trying to see the stars. I've been waiting here for a while, yeah? And he did a bunch of very interesting, very intelligent experiments. So his book, the Book of Optics, remained the most important books in the field for 700 years. 700 years. Until Johann Kepler came later on and wrote a more updated, more important book. But 700 years, it was the most important book. And any of you studied the scientific method, you may hear the name Al-Hazen or Ibn al-Haytham, because he was of those who kind of put together a scientific method. He didn't just using logic refute, but he put together scientific experiments to prove or disprove any idea. How are we doing? We're good? There was Abu Bakr al-Razi, and he was of the first to establish a direct link between bacteria and infections. And he actually came up with an antiseptic. So if there's surgery, if there's a wound, you apply an antiseptic to prevent infection or to prevent bacteria. Ibn Nafis is the first one to discover that there's something known as a human circulatory system, that there's an entire system in the body that blood revolves and it circulates the body using the system going in and out of the heart and so on and so forth. Al-Jahid actually described, basically he described evolution. Now, not evolution meaning you were a monkey, then you became a... Evolution meaning animals adapting and changing. And he gave a description that is very much so exactly what adaptation and evolution of animal species is, very accurately. Another by the name of Umar al-Khayyam, he had a calendar, and this calendar, he designed the calendar, and for 500 years it was off by just one day. Fairly accurate calendar. So we're trying to see then that from all different sciences and all different fields, Muslims were doing a great deal, and they were making developments and advancements. And one of the reasons, as we said again today, people don't give them much credit, is that when Western scientists took from the Muslim scientists, they didn't give them much credit, unfortunately. And so we said this is like, this goes from the 8th century until about the 12th century. That was the end of the Muslim Golden Age. What were the reasons for the decline? No one will tell you exactly for sure, but there are a number of different theories, and it can be a combination of these different reasons. Everyone with me? There's one theory, or one opinion, that says it's due, well, this is after the collapse of the Abbasid dynasty, and now the Seljuk Turks took over, and some argued that it was the theologians that started to kill science. But there's some experts that disagree with this opinion, that meaning basically the imams, the mullahs, the maulanas said, no, this is all garbage, all this system of using science and thinking was not good, and they killed it. So many people actually say this is a very weak opinion, that it was theologians who killed advancement. Another opinion says it was a combination of the Crusades, which was in the 11th and 12th century, and the Mongols. The Mongols first approached the Muslim Empire, it was in 1206. So they said it was the Crusades, the combination of the Crusades and the Mongols that started to help the decline. Others approximate the end of the Muslim Golden Age to exactly 1258, the year 1258. How did they come up with this? People are bored here, huh? Golden Age, what Golden Age? I didn't come here for Golden Age. What did you come here for then? Someone shush those guys. Thank you. How did they pick this date, 1258? Because this was the sack of Baghdad, when Baghdad was entered and destroyed by the Mongols. Some actually say this, so like if there was a definitive moment where you could say this is when the Golden Age died, it would be when the Mongols entered Baghdad. And if you ever read the history of how they entered Baghdad, it was really, really heartbreaking, really sad, devastating. And they entered Baghdad. It involved a number of things where, in the beginning, Hulako told the Abbasid Khalifa, send me all your scholars, your nobles, and everybody. And immediately, he had all of them killed. Yeah? But he kept the Khalifa alive, so he could come back and show him where the gold is, the Muslim gold is. And so the Mongols come in and they take years and decades of Muslim gold, and they took it and they used it and so on. Then they started to kill people for days, for 40 days. They were killing people left and right in Baghdad. And they were very severe, very, very severe. One soldier would come, he turned into this road where there were 40 babies that were killed. Small infants they were alive. These 40 babies were on the floor, on the ground, in the street, because their mothers were killed. So this soldier now takes out his sword, and one by one starts to kill these babies, 40 of them. And I always ask people, what would it take, and what goes through the mind of a grown man when he has to kill 40 babies? And what would make you do something like that? And the Muslims, for 40 days, while they were being killed, they did not raise a single hand against the Mongols. And eyewitnesses said that one Mongol would have 100 Muslims behind him, and he would lead them all to their death, and they would not resist even. They wouldn't even raise their hands to resist, because they had scared them. Before entering Baghdad, the rumors were that the Mongols didn't eat, that their horses lived on roots, which had little nutrition. So their horses don't need nutrition, their men don't need nutrition, their women are great fighters, it's useless to try to fight them. So people were devastated and destroyed. And the whole point we want, we're not going to describe everything the Mongols did, but what we want is that when they entered Baghdad, they, beyond killing and burning and everything, and when they just went from city to city to city, and they would kill 600,000, 700,000, 800,000, 1.2 million, that's how much they were killing people. But when they entered Baghdad, they went into the library, the Islamic library, and they took these books and they threw them into the Euphrates River. And the eyewitnesses said, they basically threw so many books into this river that the books became a bridge. So with their horses, they crossed over these books over the river. They became a bridge. And the eyewitnesses said the Euphrates River turned black. What made it turn black? The guys in the corner there. Yes. Fantastic. The ink, yeah? Unbelievable. So the ink, the water would flow through these books and just take the ink out and the river became black on the other side. So sometimes, for example, you're studying the biography of Imam al-Shafi'i, for example, and you understand that he read, like he wrote 200 books, for example. And today, how many books do we have of Imam al-Shafi'i? 4 or 6, just a few number of books. But what happened to the 200 other books? All of these things were lost, all these great writings, all the great translations, the great works were just lost in the river like that. And it was lost because the Muslims didn't want to defend themselves, they didn't want to wake up. So they allowed years and years of work and education and science to just really just go down the drain, you know, figuratively. And so that's why many people pinpoint 1258 when they entered Baghdad specifically as like, if there's ever a point that can mark the decline of the golden era, it was that point specifically. Now, others say, so now we've got the first opinion, which was quite weak, that is that the religious people who killed science, and this is a weak opinion. The second was that it was a combination of the Crusades, and the third, the Mongols. And the fourth says that it's the weakness, it happened from within. So the Abbasid dynasty began to collapse, and little groups began to sprout up here and there. And I know we think it's a good thing when you break up and make your own group, but if we only had better wisdom, we'd see that there is more benefit in the Ummah being together. So when the dynasty started to break off into little groups, and there were many of these groups all over the place, it started to become weak, and it started to get weakened. And these splits, and some even say these splits, coupled with the decline of Orthodox Islam, which is like mainstream Islam, started to decline, and from there on everything else started to decline. And then we come to the final opinion, which is what a lot of the scholars say. The scholars say, for our ummah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala linked our success, our financial success and everything else to our deen, to our religion. So our financial success, the well-being and the state of the ummah and everything is linked to our deen. If we're in a good situation deen-wise, we'll be in a good situation dunya-wise. If we try to sell our deen and compromise the deen for the sake of getting the dunya, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is going to abase us and we're going to be humiliated. And this is one of the opinion. And a number of ayat in the Qur'an show something to the same effect, right? A link between getting blessings and barakat from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and your, how you are religiously, internally. A huge link. And that's why Umar ibn Khattab, radiallahu anhu, during his khilafah, he would have his generals send him a journal of the spiritual condition of his soldiers. The spiritual condition. Because he knew that the iman of the soldiers was the main tool and the main weapon and the main cause of victory. It's not about numbers specifically or just about technique, but it was about that. So when a decline started to happen religiously, then they start to lose the dunya, start to lose science, and start to lose ilm, and then start to get to a point where they became humiliated. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, in the Quran, وَلَوْ أَنَّ أَهْلَ الْقُرَىٰ آمَنُوا وَاتَّقَوْا لَفَتَحْنَا عَلَيْهِمْ بَرَكَاتٍ مِّنَ السَّمَاءِ وَالْأَرْضِ. Yeah? And if the people of the village believed, آمَنُوا, believed, and had taqwa, وَاتَّقَوْا لَفَتَحْنَا عَلَيْهِمْ, we would have opened for them from the blessings of the heavens and the earth. Believe, have taqwa, have iman in Allah Azza wa Jal. And He'll give you from the blessings of this dunya, from the blessings of the heavens and the blessings of the earth. But they belied the messengers, and so they were taken with this punishment. Likewise, in another verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about, إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يُغَيِّرُ مَا بِقَوْمٍ حَتَّى يُغَيِّرُ مَا بِأَنفُسِهِمْ. And this verse is saying, Allah does not change the condition or the situation of a people until they change what's in their heart. Now, if you look at the tafsir of this verse, it's actually speaking about when you're in a good situation. Allah won't change your good situation to a bad one until you internally change to become bad as well. Now, the scholars also say the opposite is also true. Yani, they're saying you can reverse the verse and it would be correct. Meaning, if you're in a bad situation as well, you want it to improve to become a better situation, you actually have to improve here, religiously, and your situation will improve. That's why, if you want to go back to the Mongols, when Shaykh al-Islam ibn Taymiyyah, rahimahullah, when he resisted the Mongols, one of the first things he did, he first sat down and started to teach the people religion. Because you're at a bad religious state, how is Allah going to give you victory? So first he taught them, then he took them to fight against the Mongols. And that was the mentality, that was the understanding. And so as we said, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala linked our success in the dunya to our deen. If you examine, for example, the most cash-rich area in the world, where is it? The most cash-rich area. America is not cash-rich, it's all credit to. So cash, where? Where is it? It's the Middle East, Ahsan. It's the Middle East, the most cash-rich area in the world. So it's not Muslims today, what's the problem with Muslims today? Oh, there's no money. No, there's a lot of money. So that's not the problem then. There's money. Oh, Muslims are just not smart. Are you kidding me? Very smart. And I don't know about Sweden, but in America, okay, and don't put this on YouTube, yeah? But in America, all the smart and the brilliant scientists, they're from Pakistan, from India, from Iraq, from all these places. They're all Muslims. NASA, loaded with Muslim scientists. But, of course, they don't come on TV. On TV, the white guy comes over, yeah, we put a rover on the Mars, and the Arab guy is behind. That was my idea. You know? So people say it's about cash, it's not about that. They say it's about not having intellectuals and thinkers. We have brilliant people. Yeah? But they're not given opportunities. So the brilliant minds, they leave their countries, they go to the West, and they get jobs there, and they get appreciated there. So the link is that our deen is linked to our dunya. And when we want to sell out our deen for the sake of dunya, we're in the bad situation. It's kind of like what Umar radiallahu anhu said. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave the izzah, the dignity and the honor to those Arabs with Islam. The day they try to find dignity and honor in something else, Allah will abase them and humiliate them. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, I want to read a verse from towards the end of Surah An-Nur. And in this surah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is giving a promise. Allah azza wa jalla says, وَعَدَ اللَّهُ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا مِنْكُمْ وَعَمِلُوا الصَّالِحَاتِ لَيَسْتَخْلِفَنَّهُمْ فِي الْأَرْضِ كَمَا اسْتَخْلَفَ الَّذِينَ مِنْ قَبْلِهِمْ. Let's translate. وَعَدَ اللَّهُ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا مِنْكُمْ. Allah makes this wa'd. A wa'd, the scholars say a wa'd, is a promise with a stipulation. You understand? Meaning, I will give you this, if there's an if. So a wa'd is a promise of good, yani a promise of good, not just any promise. Yani, I will beat you, and that's not a wa'd now, that's a threat. So it's a promise of good, and it has a stipulation with it. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives this wa'd. وَعَدَ اللَّهُ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا مِنْكُمْ وَعَمِلُوا الصَّالِحَاتِ. Those who believe from amongst you and do the good deeds. Not just those who believe, you believe and you do the good deeds, and that's the idea. We don't have people walking around saying, oh, I believe. One time I saw this Muslim, he was drunk and stoned. He was saying, I'm drunk and I'm stoned, but I believe. I said, really? So does Iblis. Iblis knows there is a God, right? Iblis knows there is Allah. Didn't he speak to Allah? It's not enough to know there is a God. It's about action. Yeah? So it's not enough to say, yeah, we believe. So here, Allah promised those who believe amongst you and they do the righteous deeds, لَيَسْتَخْلِفَنَّهُمْ فِي الْأَرْضِ. يَسْتَخْلِفَهُم فِي الْأَرْضِ means He gives them like the sovereignty of the earth. They'll be in charge of the earth. كَمَا اسْتَخْلَفَ الَّذِينَ مِنْ قَبْلِهِمْ As he gave it to those before. Some scholars say those who had control of the earth before, meaning some of the prophets of Allah who had great control on earth. Yeah? كَمَا اسْتَخْلَفَ الَّذِينَ مِنْ قَبْلِهِمْ وَلِيُمَكِّنَنَّ لَهُمْ دِينَهُمُ الَّذِي ارْتَضَى لَهُمْ And Allah will not only put them in charge of the earth, but He will give tamkeen to their deen. Meaning He will keep their religion strong and firm. It's not just that you're in charge of the earth, but just weak. In charge of the earth and make your religion strong on earth. Yeah? وَلِيُبَدِّلَنَّهُمْ مِنْ بَعْدِ خَوْفِهِمْ أَمْنًا And He will replace their state of fear with a state of security. This is not an excellent thing. You're in charge of the earth, your religion is firm on earth, and the state of fear that you used to live in, it's gone now. And you live in a state of aman and security and amn. And there's no fear now. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives the stipulation. This is what you have to do to get all these fantastic things. Allah Azza wa Jalla says, يَعْبُدُونَنِي لَا يُشْرِكُونَ بِي شَيْئًا يَعْبُدُونَنِي لَا يُشْرِكُونَ بِي شَيْئًا They worship me, and they do not worship anything along with me. طيب. Okay, now we're the ummah of Tawheed, right? We're the ummah of La ilaha illallah. The followers of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Ibrahim alayhi salam, the destroyer of idols. How much shirk is in our ummah now? How much shirk is in our ummah now? Shirk is when you worship something besides Allah. Or when you worship something else along with Allah. So you pray to Allah and you pray to something else with Allah. Even if it's 1%. Allah Azza wa Jalla says in a hadith Qudsi, أَنَا أَغْنَى الشُّرَكَى عَنِ الشِّرْكِ I am in need of partners in the least. Whoever worships me and something else with me, even if you worship Allah 99%, and you give 1% of worship to something else, Allah will take the 99 to him and give it all to that thing. Because Allah is not in need of partners in the least. And this is the worst and biggest sin in Islam. And we're the ummah of Tawheed that fights against shirk. How much shirk is in the Muslim lands now? And I'm talking about blatant shirk, like graves where people go and call upon dead people and make tawaf around dead people, all these kinds of... How much shirk is in the Ummah now? How many thousands of graves? And I don't want to say names of Muslim countries, yeah? But in one Muslim country, there are about, they calculated 5,000 graves that are worshipped, where people visit a lot and make dua to and so on, yeah? And in one other country, 3,000. In this place, this many thousand. So much shirk in the ummah. And this is just one type of shirk, the blatant one, where you go to a grave and there's a masjid with a grave in it, all these kinds of things. How about all the other types of shirk, where you, instead of relying on Allah, you're relying on a folded piece of paper that has drawings and stars inside it, strange words in it. You're relying on this weird thing, boiled egg that you have to hide under something. All these kinds of weird things. And your heart is attached to these things. These tama'im, amulets. Yeah? The Prophet ﷺ said, مَن تَعَلَّقَ تَمِيمَةً فَقَدْ أَشْرَكُ Whoever hangs an amulet, he's committed shirk. I'm hanging this thing to protect me, to defend me. And this man was telling me once, we said this in a lecture, and this older man came, and he said, why are you saying these things are bad? These things are good. These things that you hang around your neck, they protect you. And he told me a story about how his cousin escaped from, a war zone through a border, and he was traveling in the depth of night, and he could hear the soldiers, the enemy soldiers, and he was trying to escape, yeah? And he could hear them, and as he walked closer to them, he could hear their voices getting closer and closer. It was pitch dark, they can't see each other. And the man told me, as he got closer and closer, he kept squeezing this thing harder and harder and harder until he made it through. So he says, why do you say these things are bad? This thing saved him. And I told him, that's exactly what we're saying. You said this thing saved him. But it was Allah who saved him. Allah saved this man and told me this little folded piece of paper saved him. You know, if these folded pieces of paper protected you, what's the argument? Why would they protect you? They tell you, well, they have Quran in them. That's why they protect you. Really? Open them up. I used to have some of those that were opened up, and I would take them around and show them to students. They don't have Quran in them. They have half a verse, and they have stars and jinn language and all kinds of weird things. I've never opened one that had Quran in it. And if it had Quran in it, you still have a problem. You're going to go into the bathroom with it? You can't take Quran to the bathroom. Well, then I'll take it off. Okay, well, you take it off. Who's going to protect you while you're in the bathroom? Allah. Well, then why do you need it outside of the bathroom? Okay, if one verse is going to protect you, why don't you just hold the whole mushaf and walk around? How about that? So this is what the Quran has come to now, where you buy a little Quran so you can put it in the glove compartment in your car so you'll be safe, no accident, inshallah. Have a little Quran under the baby's head. We're just talking about that. You know how there's this little microscopic Quran, and then when you have a newborn, you take it, you put it under the baby's pillow to protect the baby. Yeah? Does it protect babies? Okay, here. If you want, let's say maybe you go to a family and they just had a newborn baby and you found they had a small Quran under the baby's pillow. So you want a quick, when in da'wah you have to be smart, yeah? You want a quick technique to show them that that doesn't protect the baby. I'm going to tell you the quick technique. Go to their house and smack the baby. That's the technique, that's it. It will prove that it doesn't protect, so khalas, you're... I'm joking, some of you are like, why'd they bring him? Don't bring this guy again. Okay, I think I've gone over an hour almost, haven't I? Huh? Yes, huh? Bored, huh? Bring Muslim Bilal here, that guy is fun. He's got good poetry and stuff. Get this guy out of here. Muslim Bilal is coming soon, inshallah. Just let me end with this, okay? I want to end with this. So what does it have to do with us? Are we just talking about the past and there's nothing we can benefit from? A number of things. Number one, we should be aware of taking care of our education. And sometimes people start to get religious and they start to say, this is just about dunya. This is just about money. I'm concerned with akhirah. MashaAllah, aren't you Abu Bakr? Huh? Don't play games, okay? Many times, I had a lecture recently and the brother who was announcing it was saying, we're talking about the real success. Who cares about grades and dunya and homework? Where is this guy? Is this your excuse for failing? Yeah, brother, I got an F, alhamdulillah. I care about the akhirah. Don't care about no paper. Many times I would meet brothers, where are you going? To the university. To me, they would tell me, all this running around for a piece of paper. Okay, if that's what you think it is. Fine. So, look, you being religious and failing in school have nothing to do with each other. And the companions were all brilliant people. And they were all successful people. And the intelligent Muslim is the one who uses his dunya and translates that and changes it into deen. You can take anything with you to the next life. Can you take your car to the next life? Just like, can you take Swedish crowns to Germany? Yeah, but you just have to convert it into another currency that's acceptable in Germany, right? I can take my car, I can take my farm, my house to the akhirah, but I convert it into ajr, and I can take it with me. That's an acceptable currency, if I can use that term, in the akhirah. So some people, they got their dunya, and they use it to get their deen. And others, they tell, no, khalas, I divorced the dunya. What are you, 17? You divorced the dunya? And 2 years later, I need to get married, brother. You shouldn't have divorced the dunya, habibi. See, this will help you get married. So, Uthman radiallahu anhu was a millionaire. By our standards, he was a millionaire, multi-millionaire. And he used his deen to buy, طبعاً, the Prophet ﷺ can do that for you, right? He used his deen to get Jannah. Prophet ﷺ wanted someone to donate to the army of Tabuk. Who will prepare the army of Tabuk and he will get al-Jannah? So Uthman radiallahu anhu got up and he said, I'll give 100 camels, بِأَقْتَابِهَا وَأَحْلَاسِهَا, meaning, fully loaded, ready to go, with reins, saddles, stirrups, ropes, everything. Not just gonna give you camels, you find your own ropes, ready to go, full tank, well fed. Then the Prophet ﷺ, because he said, who will get al-Jannah? So he got it now. Then Prophet ﷺ asked again, Uthman radiallahu anhu got up again and gave another 100, fully ready to go. Then he sat down. Then Prophet ﷺ asked again. Then he got up again. Narrations say he got up 7 times. One narration says he got up 10 times. So he used his money to get Jannah. Abu Bakr used his money to support the religion. So there's no contradiction here. Most people think, khalas, if you're religious, don't matter about the dunya. And be a failure and always be broke and smoke is coming out of your pockets. Why? And we want the imam to be like that always. I always talk about the imam, the imam's car. We want our imam to have a broken car with smoke and dust and rust in it. And what happened? Imam's car broke down. Brothers and sisters, imam's car broke down. We need to buy him new battery. Please donate. Always. And if imam has a nice car, people get offended. Imam, why do you have a nice car? There was an imam in America, he had a Mercedes. One of the board members came to him. He said, shouldn't drive a nice car. You should be a role model. Taba had a broken Ford for 3 years. None of you sold your Porsches to buy a Ford. What kind of role model is this? I just have to live in poverty and you guys have to... Yeah? Anyways, so this strange here, this is a big disconnect you find amongst Muslims, that if you're religious, خلاص, then I shouldn't have wealth, I shouldn't... Wasn't Abu Bakr wealthy? Wasn't Umar wealthy? Wasn't Uthman wealthy? Abdurrahman ibn Auf? They were all wealthy. Alright, and my last point, because I've gone too over, and we don't want to keep Muslim Bilal waiting. I know you guys are like, get out of here, we want Muslim Bilal. And guess what? I do too. And so we're saying, in the end I want to say, find your role, find your part. Everyone in here has a talent, everyone has a skill, and every skill can be used to benefit the religion of Allah Azza wa Jalla. But nobody, and our ummah is not at a time where we can afford to just sit back and watch. Everyone has to roll up their sleeves and do something. Do not belittle what you can do. Do not belittle your part. Do not say, oh, I'm just a young guy, I'm still in school and what have you. You can do whatever you want to do, okay? You believe in Allah Azza wa Jal, you plan properly and you want to do something for this ummah. And the least case, if you can't do anything, you're a complete loser, you have no skills, make dua for the ummah. And that's not simple. How many of us here always make dua for the ummah? So only when there's a calamity, Syria, Egypt, Afghanistan, khalas, I barely now have energy left. How many of us constantly make dua for this ummah? Do that, yeah? And I'll stop here, inshallah. And because I don't want to go over and we don't want to keep Muslim Bilal waiting. I want to tell you that I'm here with... I came for a conference and I'm also here during this tour with Al Maghrib Institute. Who's heard of Al Maghrib Institute? Put your hands up. Oh, that's a small number. Here's the great news. Al Maghrib Institute is now coming to Sweden. Yeah, thank you for that takbir. Excellent. Because you don't know what it is. Let me tell you what it is. Basically, what it is now, it's an institute that offers degrees in Islamic studies. Not everyone can go overseas and study in Al-Azhar and study in Medina and study overseas. Not everyone can do that. You're in the middle of studying law. How are you going to do that? So what happens is Al-Maghrib brings the course to your town. And it's an intensive course. It can be single weekend or double weekend, all day Saturday, Sunday. You take the course, you get the notes, you understand your topic very well. The instructor leaves town. And then 4 weeks later, you take the exam online and it goes towards your degree in Islamic studies. A number of courses, a number of great instructors. Do you guys know Sheikh Yasser Qadi? He's the Dean of Academics with Al-Maghrib Institute. You guys know Sheikh Walid Basuni? Oh, come on people now. I thought we were friends. Sheikh Walid Basuni, people. Sheikh Walid, man, this is our like heavy hitter. This is our heavyweight in North America. Sheikh Walid is the Vice President of Al-Maghrib. Do you guys know Sheikh Muhammad Al-Sharif? Man, you guys, man. He is the founder of Al-Maghrib Institute. You guys know Sheikh Abu Isa Ni'matullah, A.E. Yeah. So A.E. is one of our instructors. Sheikh Yasir Birjas, Sheikh Muhammad Faqih, Sheikh Ahsan Hanif. Yeah. And a bunch of names, yeah. And the most handsome instructor of all, Kamal Al-Makki. I'm just kidding. Now, anyway, so it's coming to Stockholm. The first course will be in November. It's going to be on the seat of the Prophet ﷺ with Sheikh Abdul Bari Yahya, who's phenomenal. And come to the course, especially if you think you know the seerah. See if you'll be challenged at the course or not. Knowledge is much deeper than we always think it is. So now, this is a great blessing that's coming to the country. And maybe it'll come to your city as well, because it's in multiple cities sometimes in one country. So maybe it can come to Yattebori. Anyway, jazakumullah khair for your attentive listening. And the website is almaghrib.org for more information. Almaghrib.org. Jazakumullah khair and sallallahu wa barak ala Muhammad. We're going to take a break and then it's going to be time for... Yes, two sisters are excited. Muslim Bilal. Jazakumullah khair and assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.